Let's now turn together in God's word to Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 for our sermon text this morning, and then we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Give careful attention now. This is the word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would work by his Spirit and bless his word to us today. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now as we've just read of the Spirit coming down upon Christ. We pray that in an analogous way, the Spirit would come down into our midst today, that he would come down and empower your work among us, that your Spirit would work in me as I proclaim your word, in all of us as we hear your word. Lord, we pray that your word would not simply fall on our ears, but that it would penetrate into our dull minds and into our often hard hearts, that you would make us receptive to your word, and that as we hear it, you would show us again the beauty and sufficiency of Christ our Lord. For it's in his name that we pray it. Amen. Please be seated. In the final words of our passage, we've just heard words that all of us, if we're honest, long to hear spoken over ourselves. We all want God to speak over us, "In you I am well pleased." And often, because we're not quite sure perhaps how to go about that or how to seek it, we may look to false gods, lesser authorities, other things that might speak over us, "In you I am well pleased." For some of us, we're prone to wander off seeking the approval of other people. We want other people to be pleased with us. We think that will satisfy us. Or maybe for others of us, we're not so concerned about what other people think, but we want to be solid in our own understanding. We want to be satisfied with ourselves and how we're doing. Whatever it is that we tend to look aside to, what we really need is not the approval of other people or ourselves or worldly success. We need the God of the universe to speak over us, "In you, I am well pleased." If his pleasure rests upon us, it means we're fully safe. Nothing can threaten us. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. Those whom God loves can never be separated from his love, even by death. But on the other hand, as we've begun to hear from John the Baptist in recent weeks, those on whom God's displeasure rests will not ultimately be able to escape his wrath. We, all of us, we need God's good pleasure to rest upon us. But if the preaching of John has shown us anything in the last few weeks, it has shown us that we have all invited continually God's displeasure. We've sinned. We need to repent. And we saw last week, perhaps, that even when we repent, we fall short in our repentance. How can we enjoy the good pleasure of God? How can we be sure that God himself does not loathe us, but instead delights in us? To obtain that certainty, the ministry of John, and now the arrival of Jesus proclaim to us that we must look away from ourselves in ourselves, in our efforts, in our goodness, God will never be well pleased. We fall far short. We must despair of ourselves, but then look to our Savior. All that's happening here at the baptism of Jesus, there's so much happening, more than we could ever explore this morning. But all of it proclaims to us, declares to us, that this is the Savior. This is the only one through whom we can find God's good pleasure. We see here that Jesus comes willingly. He comes in love to identify with sinners, to bear our sin, to fulfill righteousness in our place, so that sinners who need to repent could share his place in the pleasure of our God. This morning, if you hear nothing else, hear this clearly. Jesus, the obedient servant of the Lord, is our only path to the pleasure of God. Jesus, who comes here as the obedient Savior of the Lord, he is our only path to enjoying the pleasure of God. And we see this as Jesus emerges at last onto the scene here in the Gospel of Matthew, as he embarks on a difficult road which he alone can take. And as we look at this passage together, I want to look at it in two main parts, two sections that we see clearly here. First, a baptism, and then an anointing. So we'll look first at the humility of his baptism, and then secondly, the glory of his anointing. When we look at verses 13 through 15, we need to see the humility of Christ's baptism. We have this experience often in our lives. Our expectations don't quite match reality, right? You've heard people hyping up a movie that's supposed to be so wonderful, and then you see it, and it's really not that good. Or a realtor comes and tells you, I found the perfect house for you, it's wonderful, you'll love it, and then you see it, and it's actually kind of smaller than you wanted, and run down, and disappointing. Expectations are not always met by reality, and at first glance, it seems like something like that is happening in our passage. Remember how high the expectations have become as John has been preparing the way of the Lord. He's announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that one is coming after him who is vastly mightier and greatly exalted. And this coming one is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to bring judgment. And the expectation builds. Who is this coming one? Who will he be? What will his appearing be like? And this is a little bit hard for us to enter into because as readers of the Gospel of Matthew, we've known from the first chapter that this is building up to the coming of Jesus. But understand, in the preaching of John, he has not named anyone to this point. To his hearers, they don't know who this coming one will be, what he might look like. And then we read these verses, these words in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. You see how these high expectations are now to be fulfilled by this man, Jesus, who trudges the 70 miles from Nazareth to the Jordan with no fanfare, with no outward sign that this is the mighty coming one. There's no trumpet blast here. There's no red carpet rolled out on the banks of the Jordan River. He comes very simply in the midst of great crowds as one of the people. Luke expresses this for us very simply in Luke 3, verse 21. He says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And so this mighty coming one appears on the scene as simply one of the people. And yet, Matthew wants us to realize, to understand, for all the humility of this appearance, he is the one who was to come. John has just been proclaiming, one is coming after me. And then in verse 13, then Jesus came. This is the greater one. And John, at least, realizes this. Maybe it wasn't evident to the crowds, but John realizes that Jesus is far greater than he is. It becomes clear here and later in Matthew that John does not even understand all of what it means that Jesus will come as the Savior of sinners. But he at least understands that Jesus is this greater one, this coming one. And so he tries to stop him. You see it in verse 14. John tries to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" At the heart of John's concern here, you can hear it in his words. It's ranking, it's hierarchy, it's who's greater than the other. It's even emphatic in the original. John is emphasizing, "I need to be baptized by you." How can Jesus, the greater coming one, submit to a baptism at the hands of a lesser man? And not simply a baptism, but a baptism of repentance. He's the sinless one, the greater one. How could he submit to this? It's backwards. John is saying to Jesus, "You do not need to do this. You don't need my baptism. I need yours. You are too great for this." But John fails to fully understand what will now be unfolded, that Jesus did not come for his own sake. He did not come to receive what was due to him. He did not come to be crowned immediately as the greatest. But he came instead to be a servant of the lowest, to be a savior of sinners. And so it's at this point that we hear the first words of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. The first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And they're kind of astonishing. There's a beautiful humility and simplicity to what Matthew gives us under the inspiration of the Spirit as the first words of Jesus. He doesn't cry out, blow a trumpet, say to everyone, "I'm here, look at me." He says gently to John, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." There's humility here, but do notice in the way Jesus answers John, he's not telling John that he's wrong. He is acknowledging there is something almost absurd here. There's an imbalance here. Jesus truly is the greater one, coming to be baptized by a lesser one. It's irregular, it's strange, and it's also temporary. You see how Jesus says, "Permit it to be so now." He means at this time, at this moment in the work of God, it is fitting for the Savior to be humbled. He is now going through what we call theologically the humiliation of Christ, his coming down, his descent. One day he will be exalted, but it is not yet. So Jesus does not engage in false humility. He acknowledges that he's greater than John, but then he does not grasp at that greatness. He humbles himself. He submits to the baptism, and he tells John why. "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus came to obey all that God required of his people. He came to do the will of the Father perfectly, doing all that the Father required of us and all that the Father required of him as the Savior. And so to fulfill the Father's will, he submits to this. He comes in the midst of this mass of disobedient sinners, all of whom had to repent, had to confess their sins. But he who had no sins to confess, nevertheless, submits to this baptism of repentance to fulfill every last requirement that God had put upon his people. And so, John, in sincere humility, his humility before was sincere, and so now, once again, in humility, he allows it. He submits to the word of Jesus. It says, then he allowed him to be baptized, and Jesus did receive John's baptism. Now, as we reflect on this baptism in these opening verses, there are at least two things that I want you to notice in particular, two focused things that we need to catch, our eyes need to pay attention to here. We need to see how Jesus was willing both to be baptized with sinners, but also to be baptized for sinners. First of all, notice here how Jesus is willing to be baptized with sinners. It's fully acknowledged. Scripture proclaims to us throughout, Jesus Christ was without sin. And yet here he comes to share the baptism of his people, a baptism of repentance. This is part of the whole process throughout Jesus' life of him coming down to be the bearer of our sins, to be identified with us, to become one of us. And as he does that, he must submit to all that God required of his people. As Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is Jesus lowering himself to our level, lowering himself to be under the law. It is the greatest humiliation that has ever occurred among men. However you think you've had to be humbled in your life, you have never stooped this low. It goes far beyond what John likely understood in his initial objection, because we understand from all of Scripture that this Jesus, as we've already begun to see in Matthew, he is God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel. He's the pre-existent, eternal Son of God who has taken to himself a human nature. He's not just greater than John. He is equal with God. And yet Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 declare to us that he, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Here we see Jesus lowering himself to be one of us, to be baptized with sinners. But then it goes further than that, for he's not just being baptized with sinners, he's being baptized for sinners. He's not just coming to share in the experience of the crowds. He's coming to do something for the crowds, for us as sinners, that they could not do for themselves. As he says here, he has come to fulfill all righteousness, which none of us do. That's what we've been convicted of. Last week, the week before, even this week, in our confession of sin earlier in our service, we recognize that we have not and will never in this earthly life be able to fulfill all righteousness. We haven't done it. Yes, as Christians, we rejoice that we bear fruit of the Spirit in our lives. There's a change that comes in us as we are born again by God's Spirit. And yet we continue to sin. We never fulfill all righteousness. Jesus comes here in our place, doing this for us, fulfilling all righteousness in this baptism and then throughout his life. And yet, the baptism of Jesus here doesn't just point us to the way that he's humbling himself in this moment just to receive this baptism. This is also the first step on a road of much greater humiliation. As he embarks here upon this road of fulfilling all righteousness, it will take him all the way to the cross. You understand that Jesus didn't come to just fulfill all righteousness in our place, but then also to suffer for our unrighteousness. We already heard from Philippians 2, but we go on in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, where we've heard that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. But it goes on, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Interestingly, if you go look at Luke chapter 12, you find Jesus there referring to that death as a baptism. A baptism in which not water, but judgment is poured out, is flooded upon Christ in our place. Here, as Jesus does not shrink from the baptism of John, we understand he also will not shrink from the baptism of the cross. Both times, he is baptized for us, in our place, fulfilling all righteousness for us and bearing our judgment for us so that we could be saved. All of this is enigmatic. These are hints here at the baptism, but we catch these hints of what is going to unfold as Jesus continues upon his path of obedience for our salvation. So in all this we see the humility of Christ's baptism. But then as we continue in our passage, we see something else, don't we? And this is our second point this morning. We see in verses 16 and 17 the glory of his anointing. There's glory in the anointing that Christ receives for his mission. I've often pointed out to you, even in recent weeks, that the word Christ, when we speak of Jesus Christ, it is a title. It's not just a name, it's a title. It means something, and what it means is anointed. It means that he is the anointed one. You've ever wondered, well, when was he anointed? What is his anointing? Scripture proclaims to us that what is happening here is the anointing of the Messiah. In Acts 10, verse 38, Peter proclaims that after John's baptism, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Here, the Christ is anointed for his mission of salvation. And notice in what Matthew says to us here that we are to see a link between the baptism that he has submitted to and now the anointing that he received. We shouldn't deal with these as entirely separate things. They're connected in verse 16. It's when he had been baptized and immediately when he comes out of the water that this anointing takes place. Christ, in submitting to the baptism, has publicly embraced this mission of salvation. And now he receives from the Father upon him the anointing, the equipping, the declaration, the confirmation of his mission. And as we read these verses, we see clearly that if we are seeking God's way of salvation, we find it only in this man, Jesus. We see here the divine work of God in a few different ways. First, we see here a divine plan. There's a divine plan that is unfolding here. Immediately after Jesus leaves the water, Matthew tells us that the heavens were opened to him. There's sort of a lesser analogy of this that you've experienced, I'm sure. On a dark and cloudy night, sometimes the clouds part and you can see through the clouds and behold the stars or maybe the moon. But God's word teaches us that the stars and the moon themselves, as glorious as they are like a cloud over the true glory of heaven itself. Here, those clouds, the stars, the moon, the sun, whatever else, they are pushed back, and heaven itself is opened, a far greater glory. The universe, you see, is being torn open here. And we do not know exactly what that looked like, though we would certainly wonder and long to know. But Matthew tells us that is what is happening here. We know from the other gospel accounts that at a minimum, both Jesus and John the Baptist could see this clearly as it happened. I think it's most likely the case that some others standing by could see it as well. The heavens are being opened over this apparently ordinary man, Jesus. Now, you might scoff at this. Lots of people do. They say, well, that sounds too improbable. I've never seen the heavens opening. That sounds pretty unlikely to me. But you see, that's exactly the point. It is unlikely. It's extremely rare that heaven would be opened, and that's exactly the point. Think about the situation here of the Jews. For 400 years, heaven had been silent. Not even a prophet had come onto the scene until John the Baptist for hundreds of years. And even back when there had been prophets, what was the longing of God's people? Isaiah, the great prophet, expresses it in Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you, speaking to the Lord, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. That's what's happening here. But it did not happen until this moment, not until Jesus came. And so there's confirmation here that this is it. This is the servant of the Lord. The heavens are torn apart, and we catch a glimpse of what will be more fully revealed as the New Testament unfolds. We catch a glimpse of the Trinity at work here. You see how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly united and yet personally distinct? They're working together and yet distinctly for our salvation. This is a bit of an aside. It's not really the main point of what Matthew is saying here, but I do want to point out to you that this passage is one of the key defenses against the theological error that's been around since the early church, known as modalism. The error of modalism teaches that there actually is only one person in the Godhead, but he sort of expresses himself in different forms at different times. And so sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit. But do we not see here Father, Son, and Spirit all at work simultaneously, present and active at the same time? There is one God who exists in three persons, and this one glorious triune God is entirely focused on this work of salvation, this Savior. This is the divine plan of salvation, God rending the heavens and coming down for the salvation of sinners. So there's a divine plan here that we see as the triune God is at work. But there's something else. Not just a divine plan, but divine power. There is a gift of divine power that we see here. Notice not just that the Spirit of God is here, he's present, he's also doing something. And what is the Spirit doing? Verse 16 tells us that Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. He comes down from heaven to rest upon Jesus. This is manifested to those watching in the appearance of a dove. Now, there are many theories, and it might be interesting for you to go study, why did the Spirit come in the form of a dove? It could be meant to be a reminder of the creation of the world in Genesis 1, when we're told that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Or perhaps it's even meant to call our minds to Noah and sending forth a dove as the confirmation that the judgment had passed. There are many things that you could study and try to understand. Why does the Spirit come appearing like a dove? Is it a sign of new creation? Is it a sign that judgment will fall on this man and the rest of the world will be spared? We don't know all of it. But as the Spirit comes down in this visible way and rests upon Jesus, there is one thing that we know abundantly clearly and we must realize. It is a confirmation from heaven that this is the Christ. This is him. This is the Anointed One. We find, lying back in the Old Testament, continual reminders, especially in the prophet Isaiah, that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon the servant of the Lord, the Savior. For one example, Isaiah 11, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." You see, the dove comes down and alights upon him. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Here, the Spirit is coming upon Christ, equipping him for his mission. Now, in this, there are mysteries. We need to understand. This is not the first time that the Spirit has been connected with Jesus. He formed him in the womb. He's been at work in his life all along the way. And God the Son, in his eternity past and all the way through, is always in perfect union with God the Holy Spirit. And so what is happening here is not that somehow Jesus was entirely detached from the Spirit and now he's connected with the Spirit. No, this is a public confirmation and equipping of Christ in his humanity to be the Savior, to be the Christ. The Spirit of God is resting upon him, and he will go forth, we'll see, throughout the Gospels, doing many things in the power of the Spirit, equipped by the Spirit of God to be the Messiah. But he goes forth then, not just to fulfill a divine plan, not just equipped with all divine power as is confirmed by the Spirit coming upon him. He also goes forth with divine pleasure. Divine pleasure is declared over Jesus. In verse 17, God the Father speaks from heaven. That's this voice from heaven. And he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, there are probably a couple of Old Testament passages that lie behind this, that the Father is reminding Jesus and John and all those around them of. On the one hand, God declares here that Jesus is his beloved Son. There may be a few things lying in the background here, but certainly at least one of them is Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2 in verses 7 and 8? The Lord says of this coming Messiah, this king who will reign, he says, "I will declare of the decree, the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" And so when God says, "This is my son," he's declaring that this is him, the one who would come to reign, the Messiah, the Son of God in the flesh. He's the royal Son of God. And yet what God says here also should remind us of another passage in the Old Testament that shows us he's not just the Son, he's also the suffering servant. The voice of God here reminds us of Isaiah verse 42 and verse 1, where the Lord declares, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." You see here, the spirit comes upon him. God declares, "I delight in this one." But if you go and you look at Isaiah, you'll see clearly as the servant songs unfold in the book of Isaiah, that the servant in whom the Father delights will be the servant upon whom the Father's wrath falls for our sins. He will be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so, here as the Father declares these words over Christ, he's confirming both that he is the beloved Son of God in whom his soul delights, and he is hinting that he will be the one who will bear God's wrath against our sins. This beloved Son, Jesus, who shared our weakness in his humanity, he faced a difficult road of obedience. He would be despised and rejected by men, as we said, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He will be humbled lower and lower all the way to the cross to bear our sin. And at that moment, it will not look like he is the beloved Son of God, because he will be bearing the sins of you and me. And so as he embarks on that, here at the outset, the Father clothes him with every confirmation and every encouragement, every strength in the power of the Spirit, every declaration, "This is him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I think much of this was certainly designed for the confirmation that the benefit of Jesus himself in his humanity, as the Father declares over him these words of delight and confirmation, "This is my Son." He is equipped for his mission as Jesus goes forth to face what he will for us. But there is also in this glorious good news for you and me. It's not just confirmation for Jesus. The goodness of these words, it overflows to us. Here we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working for our salvation. Here we see this reminder that the Father did not spare his beloved Son, but gave him up for us. As John 3:16 says so beautifully, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here, his beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the love of the Father towards us that we see here as he sends forth his beloved Son. And then with that, there's also the love of the Son, the love of Christ. He did not need to suffer anything for his own sake. He emerged onto the scene already with the pleasure of God resting upon him, and he voluntarily submitted to humiliation and suffering for our sake, becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Why did he do all this? Why did the beloved Son come and humble himself to fulfill all righteousness for us, to die in the place of sinners? He did it out of love to save you and me. We heard earlier from Galatians 4:4. It goes on in Galatians 4:5. But starting in verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? Verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The beloved Son submits himself to the law of God and ultimately the curse of the law so that we could become beloved children of God. So that we in him could hear God declaring over us, "In you, I am well pleased." Not because we are pleasing to God, but because Christ is. Scripture declares to us that in Christ, God's good pleasure in his Son is given to us. Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 7, it tells us that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. We're accepted by God in the beloved Son. It goes on to say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And so as you consider the baptism of the Son here, understand that here we glimpse what is to come. This beloved Son is going to be obedient all the way to death so that you and I could share the good pleasure of his Father. If today you are desperate to have confirmation, to have encouragement, to know in some way that God will say over you, "In this one I am well pleased," then you need to be in Christ. You need to look to the obedient Son, not your disobedience. You need to look to the anointed one, to put your trust in him. For he has done all that's necessary. He's done all of it. He said, "It is finished." So that if we are united to Christ by faith, we can know in him that what God declared of him is now true of us. That in us, God is well pleased. Sinful people, you do not deserve this. I don't deserve this. This is the grace of God displayed to us as his Son comes to bring sinners back to him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to you for your glorious grace displayed to us in the wonderful work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the humility of our Savior, that he was willing to be humiliated, to undergo such lowly things and even your wrath. He was willing to do that for us who sin against you continually, who are so feeble in our repentance, so slow to believe in you. Lord, we praise you and give thanks to you that you have sent such a Savior to save such undeserving sinners. And we pray for more faith in him, more joy in him. Help us to delight in him, because in him you delight in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.